26:36, I believe, of Matthew is where we left off. Well, that's where I left off. You guys might have left off long before that. Things are getting short. We just had the Last Supper. Things are starting to happen in a lot of these things we know. That's one of the parts that we see every Easter, but there's some neat little details in here. And when you read the different Gospels, you could see what one person saw and another person didn't. What's also very interesting to me is what John saw in this whole thing that nobody else did, because John was there. What John says, and we might get to that, John says, it says in the book of John that he knew the chief priest. There was some sort of childhood connection or something between him and the chief priest. So that's why he was probably at the cross without fear, why he was at Jesus's trial without fear. So you get a little more from him about the details. He saw what Peter did, you know, so it gets to be interesting. Anyway, they just had the Last Supper. Now they went to, whenever there's the Passover, I think I said this last week, you're supposed to stay in Jerusalem. Now, the furthest out you can go is the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. They had just eaten the Last Supper. And they come to Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. That sounds pretty simple. Gethsemane was probably a remote walled garden at that time. Just by walled, I mean rocks, stacked up rocks. Jesus entered and went out, which should tell you that there's an entrance and an exit. You know, it's not the spot where they just sat down, where Jesus went often to pray. This isn't the first time he's gone there. Pray, rest, and fellowship with disciples. Every other time before this, it was for pleasant things. The place name, the meaning of the place is olive press. I assume at one time there was an olive press there that was functional. Olive presses, I think, are big rocks. I guess the rocks are still there, but nobody's using it, I guess would be my point. His last moments of freedom before he physically turns himself over to his purpose. Remember this, from here on, no one takes his life, he gives it. And we're about to see him giving it. I mean, committing to it. In deep emotional anxiety, he chooses to be alone with God, but asks his disciples to pray twice as per Luke, and that they do not fall into temptation. Here's the important thing, that they do not fall into temptation. I'm going to go over, he just told them some heavy news at Passover, and then he tells them, you guys stay here, I'm going to go over here and pray, and you pray, not for me, pray that you don't fall into temptation, because tough things are coming. There's a whole lot going on. What would they be tempted about? Well, everything that they did. You know, run away, just, you know, yeah, especially Peter, you know. Luke 22:40-46 says this. When they arrived at that place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away. And I would guess that with somebody who could really throw a stone. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. That's not in everyone, but, and being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. There's different takes on that. It was just like the sweat was so heavy, it was falling like drops of blood, or you can actually be, from my understanding, there's a physical condition where you are in such anxiety that blood will come out. But I don't know enough to say that. I've read it several times in different places, but I can't stand on it. But anyway, he's having a rough go. Agony is the word used. And he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And here's interesting, from sorrow. That's why it's neat to hear these other things, why they're sleeping. If you've ever lost somebody very close to you, or you got news that they were going to die, they have cancer and they're not going to make it, and that grief overwhelms you, you sleep. You just And if you don't and you try to sleep and can't, we'll give you something to sleep because you need to. Your body needs to sleep to get away from it for a little bit. But that's the reason they're sleeping. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Okay, that's Luke's take on this. 37 of ours, Matthew. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, John and James, and began to grieve and be grieved and distressed. So the 11 are here because Judas ain't there. Jesus goes over here and he takes those three with him. So there's a bunch here, three here, and him there. This is pretty much how it goes. The importance and value of both friends and close friends as he openly grieves and shows his distress to them. You will always see, even in the book of John, especially, John speaks of himself in the third person. He calls himself him and stuff like that. So when we read it, you'll know who he's talking about. He openly lets those three see his distress. I mean, they can see it. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. The depth of his anguish is made plain. He wants us to know exactly what it is costing him, how real and horrific what was coming. He knows exactly what is going to happen to him. And because the three were there with him, he knows that they knew. The fact that he is distressed proves his humanity. He knows the extreme pain and suffering he is facing. He also knows that if he will be left alone, separated from his disciples, family, friends, followers, and most importantly, there's going to come a time where he will be separated from the Father himself because of our sin. And do not think that is not the major thing weighing on his soul. The three in one has always been one from time immortal, and there's coming a time when they will not be one because of a choice, because he loves us. And I can't even imagine that one. We can't even fathom such a thing. 39. And he went a little beyond them, so he's gone a little further than the other three, and fell down on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup be passed from me, yet not as my will, but as you will. For me, I've said this a few times, I guess, it's the most important moment in creation. This is the moment Jesus decides that we're worth the price. He's about to pay for us. Once he decides to do this, his arrest, crucifixion, resurrection, and our salvation are foregone conclusions. This is the time that he says, I'm doing it. And once he says, I'm doing it, nothing can stop it. I mean, it's a done deal. Despite the fact that one of his own would betray him, one of his own would deny him, the rest of his own would run and hide, the spiritual leaders of his people would have him killed, the people he came to save would turn on him, and the government would deny him justice, he still chooses to go through with the plan that the Godhead put in motion when they created the world. He makes this choice when we are at our absolute worst with him. I mean, we are just, I don't know how one person could be treated worse by the world. I mean, everybody has turned on him. Jesus asking if there was any other way is extremely important to our theology, because there is no other way to accomplish what he came to do, save the world. The question is asked and answered. Jesus is the way, the only way. Jesus asked if it's possible to find another way. The answer is no. This verse is here for us to know that no answer is an answer. Jesus prays the prayer of prayers. This is the Lord's prayer. Your will, not mine. I try very hard to end with that all the time. Begin with it and end with it. And there are times I say it just because it needs to be said. I don't really mean it because I really want something. I want his will to be mine. But if I know, I guess what I'm admitting is I know I could be wrong here. Luke's gospel notes that Jesus prayed, if you are willing, turning the matter over to the will of God. I like that. we communally pray this prayer every week, asking God for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is another thing to pray it and mean it for your life in every situation you find yourself in. It's the litmus test of faith, not just praying it, but meaning it. And the Old Testament cup often has an indication of suffering when he says this cup. Psalms 11:6 says, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fires and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Psalms 75:8, for a cup in the hands of the Lord and the wine foams, and it is well mixed, and he pours out of this, surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. That's serious stuff. Jeremiah 25:15, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand and cause all nations to whom I send you to drink it. That's enough. You get the point. Regarding the cup, Matthew 20:22, but Jesus answered, do you not know what you're asking? You are able to drink from the cup I'm about to drink. And they say, we are able. Right now, Jesus is saying to God, if this cup can be passed, let it pass. And God answers no. And because God knows, Jesus knows how harsh that cup is. And a few chapters before this in 20, they were saying, yeah, we can do that. They all ran away. Not one of them could do it. You know what I'm saying? So he's right. And I think he always said, no, you're not. You know, you're not. John put it this way, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Your will, not mine. He said that back in John 6:38. He knows. He knew then. When he prays this prayer, he knew that's true. People think there's like a doubt or he wants to get out of it. That is there to answer a question that has to be answered. There is no other way. And, you know, we have been trying to find other ways for a long time. We've augmented his death, you know, well, Jesus' death and what we do, you know, penance, things like that. None of that means anything. If there was another way, he would have said what it was. If there was another way to do this, a way that was better than that, that's what Jesus would have done. If it would have been, you know, never mind. What, you make up your own. Yeah. Verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch for me for 1 hour? Jesus expressed his disappointment rather than anger. Keeping watch with me means standing by me. Pretty much protecting me in a strange way. Watching my back, basically. Care for and about me for one time. You know, my whole, for the last 3.5 years, it's been me. This is the one time I asked you guys. One time. Keep watch, 41, keep watch and praying that you do not, once again, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. It's always good to know we quote that a lot, but it's good to know the context of it. What's actually going on here? It's odd that we should bring this up. These boys are tired. They haven't slept in a long time. We had just prayed for this. And if you know what that's like, I don't know if you've ever been driving and realized you shouldn't be driving. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, oh, wait a minute. I got to pull over. Well, this is beyond that. Jesus proclaims the human condition. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. I mean, how many times have I said in my life, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to say that anymore. I'm not going to think that anymore. And 5 minutes later, but I meant it. You know, I was like serious. And just this time Jesus adds, pray to his command. Fellowship with God. Speak to him and listen to his reply. That's what praying is. Their spirits were willing to stand with Jesus, but their flesh failed them. They needed to turn to God for help in fighting the temptation to heed their flesh instead of their spirit in this, the most critical moment in human existence. And can you imagine this? This is the epic moment of human creation. And are sleeping through it. They had gone through everything, seen everything, and it all culminates. Creation itself culminates in this moment, and the boys are sleeping through it. And I think part of it is, you guys want to be here for this. You know, I think it has a lot to do with it. No matter how tired you are, don't sleep for a moment when the fate of humanity is being determined. But once again, they're really sad. So you add it up, they haven't slept in Lord knows how long. They're facing dangers everywhere. Jesus just told them what was going to happen at the Last Supper. I mean, he plainly told them. He told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. I mean, some really tough stuff. They want it all to go away. I just want to sleep. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Once again, Jesus asked, is this the only way? Then Jesus says, so be it. So he got his answer. We don't hear the answer, but we know the answer. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They were really tired. They were sorrowful. It was one of those things where, every one of us here would have fell asleep. That's the best way to put it. I don't know. Just happened to fight it, and they weren't. While Jesus is deciding the fate of the world, they, his closest friends, couldn't physically stay with him. They needed to be overwhelmed by the spiritual, and it wasn't there. He was completely alone with his trial, which is how it is. Jesus alone. The world had completely failed Jesus, and he still chose to save us. Don't doubt that they were really tired. You know what it's like when you can't keep your eyes open. Our spirit should control our bodies instead of our bodies controlling a spirit. It is not easy. It is hard. 44. And he left them again and went and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. I think after the second time he woke you up, I can't imagine myself being more spiritual than those guys. So I'll just,
It's too hard.
Yeah.
And I can't say I could fall through from falling asleep and all that.
I agree.
Really quick to handle that.
At that time. Well, especially since you're overwhelmed with grief. You've just been told what's going to happen. And it's like, what's the sense? I might as well just sleep. Matthew is the only one who notes this third prayer, a repeat of the first two. Once again, the question is so important. Is there any other way? That it has to be asked and answered three times. The world needs to get this, how important it is that the question is asked and it is answered three times. Three has an important number in scripture. It verifies things. You need three witnesses. You need two or three. Three solidifies everything. It makes it solid. This is not Jesus wanting to get away from it. This is Jesus giving a theological statement that we are now reading 2,000 years later and knowing why it was asked and why it was answered. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Yeah, no, those dumb guys, Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. It all changes right now. Jesus wakes them up to reality. This is what you're waking up to. The time has come. 10 times in this chapter, Matthew uses the word betray. Jesus refers to the chief priests and the elders as sinners when they should not be. The fact that he gives his life and no one takes it does not absolve them of their sin. That's really important. He's giving his life, but he calls them sinners. He allows their evil to play out. The question sits before us. With God knowing what sinners would do and use their actions for his purpose, does he cause them to do what they do? That's often asked about Lazarus. Does God have some responsibility here for making it happen or pushing it along? Remember, God tempts no man. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. There's a really peculiar verse back in the Old Testament. I don't remember where it is. It's in after the nation had split, and I think it's the Northern Kingdom. And God asked, how we go about messing with that king? It was the Northern Kingdom king. And he said, and one of the spirits there, one of the angels said, I'll go as a lying spirit. And God said, okay, you go do that, because God ain't going to do it. He said, well, yeah, that'll work. That's exactly what I said. That'll work. And what God wanted done got done. God knowing what evil men will do does not mean he caused it. He may have allowed it for his purpose, but the weight sits on their shoulders. This is always so interesting to me. And this question goes deep into Reformed theology, between Reformed theology and non-Reformed theology. Does God know who will come to him? Does that mean he allowed only them to come to him? Or does that mean he knows who will come to him? That's a very interesting question. And it is at the root of all discourse over these issues. And nobody really wants to think it through, because I don't know if we can answer it. So, you know, but it's very interesting to me. First off, does he know everyone who's going to come to him? Which is interesting. And if he does, is it because he only called them, or is it because he called everyone and he knew they would say no? They would choose what they wanted. And man, that's a deep one. I don't even have an answer yet. I've been thinking that one through for 30 years. And it's just every scripture I look at, I wonder, and I see it here and I wonder even more. And I just know whatever it is, it's just. It's righteous and it's just. I know that he said he came to seek and to save that which is lost, which is tough on Reformed theology, to be honest. God wouldn't do that under Reformed theology. They're lost. They're gone. They're not going to. Yeah. So I don't want to go down a road too far, but it's there. The question's there. If you're thinking about it, ever comes up, you're not the only one. Jesus says to them in 46, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Let's be going is not a call to flee, but a call to face what's coming. It's let's do this. They are still part of his plan, but soon he will be alone in what must be done, because only he can do this. No one else can take any credit. No one else could be a part of it. It's him and him alone. But it's neat. He said, let us be going. And, you know, you could read that as let's run away. But while he was still speaking, while he was saying that, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Judas, along with the temple guards, the official enforcement arm of the Sanhedrin, the police, well, more of the sheriff of the Sanhedrin, that's what sheriffs do, they work for the court, came upon the group. John notes that the temple guard is backed up by a detachment of Roman soldiers. Now, think this through. There are, 12 of them there, counting Jesus, in the middle of a garden. They're fishermen, carpenters, a tax collector, and they show up with the sheriffs, with the army, with a crowd, and, you know, there's a reason for that. Apparently, they were expecting trouble with the arrest, and that makes sense. A lot of them saw what happened when Jesus rode in on the donkey on Palm Sunday, that crowd throwing palm leaves down and, you know, celebrating his arrival. They were afraid of the crowd, but by purposefully going to a secluded garden at a time when everybody else would be in bed, they came with torches, Jesus eliminated that obstacle. Jesus went there so the crowd wouldn't be there to stop it. Now, he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, this he is the one, seize him. Now, in the dark, not everyone sent to retrieve Jesus would have recognized him. Judas solves this problem by telling the one that I kiss is Jesus. A kiss would be a common greeting between a rabbi and a follower. It's what you would do to a rabbi. Jesus did not spend a lot of time in the south, down in where Jerusalem was. And many of the folks would have never seen him. The Roman soldiers, I don't know who he is, you know. So this is a very simple solution to a problem. And they're also still planning on there being a huge crowd there that's not there. Luke says this in 744 through 75. Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this man? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet." This has to do with, and 1 Thessalonians 5:26 says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." So he wasn't doing anything that was like, hey, what's he doing? I mean, that's exactly what he would have done. You know, it's so he doesn't implicate himself. That's why he picked that instead of going, that's him there. You know, I guess he wanted to get away with it. Wouldn't you? I mean, honestly, especially if you think there's going to be a large crowd there that's not going to be happy if you do this. Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. As soon as he arrives, Judas does what he is paid to do. He calls Jesus Rabbi to make sure they know it's Jesus, and then seals his treachery with a kiss. Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Jesus said to him, "Friend," I don't know what word you guys got, if it's something different than friend. Verse 50, what he says to Judas, he calls him friend. "Do what you've come to do, what you've come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. John gives us a little more detail. John 18:3-12. Judas then, having received a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests. So now we know this is where it tells us both Roman soldiers are there, who you don't mess with, who are, they mean business. When they show up, you do what they tell you to do. Like the Gestapo, you know, they're going to do what they're told to do. The officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, so we know who are controlling them, came there with, and by the way, the only way the Romans would have been there is if the chief priests asked Pilate for them to come. You know, we need backup. They came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" This is a little different. Maybe it tells us here. Anyway, but he says to them, "What are you looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So we missed the kiss part there, I guess. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. This, I never seen this portrayed in any of the movies I ever saw. Maybe in the one that's on Netflix, maybe they'll do this. But this fascinates me. That entire crowd, the Roman soldiers, everybody, all she says, "It's me." Boom. They all fall over. Now, therefore, again, he asked them, "What are you looking for?" And they said, and I'm sure it was a much more politely, "Jesus the Nazarene," you know, because all I know is I was standing and I'm not anymore. And that's some power. Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me," there's a reason for that display of power. And this is it. "So if you seek me, let these go their way." The 11. That display of power gives him some cards to play. You know, I'm sure if I went to arrest someone and he says, "Yeah, it's me," and I fell backwards and everybody with me fell backwards, I would approach it a little differently. And if he said, "Yeah, I'll come with you, you know, if you let me let my dog in," sure, you go let your dog in. But he has some influence right now because of the power he just displayed by speaking, "It's me." So it gives you an idea what he could do. To fulfill the words which he spoke, "One of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Of those you've given me, I lost not one." So he's not counting Judas as one who was given to him. Jesus always knew who Judas was and what he was going to do. He's talking about these 11. So even by saying, let these ones go, and they go, I mean, they run away. They see their chance and they bolt. And I'm not, maybe when they're all standing there in front of you. But before that happens, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, let's go back to his question. This cup, must I drink it? He knows. He always knew. He's saying to Peter, what do you think I came here for? You know, there is no doubt in his mind. There never was. He's saying, Peter, I'm here. I come to this earth. I gave up the throne. I walked down here. I suffered all human things that people suffer. And you think I'm not going to go through with it? It was almost like that. And so the Roman cohort and the commanders and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Interesting, because so Jesus, Peter cuts off the dude's ear. That matters because John 18:25-27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. This is Jesus has been arrested. He's in front of the Sanhedrin, at least the ones they called to this, because it's in the middle of the night. I'm assuming they didn't wake up the ones who would have, you know. Yeah, I'm assuming the Republicans didn't call the Democrats or the other way around. Right. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? To Simon Peter. He denied it and said, I'm not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Okay, this is someone who has no doubts. Mm-hmm. I mean, you just cut my my cousin's ear off. You know, I was there. I saw you in the garden. And he says, Peter denied it again. And immediately the rooster crowed. So it's easy to miss that those two are there. And it was an undeniable witness. It wasn't a, I thought I saw you. No, I know. I would remember the dude to cut off my brother's ear, you know. This accuser was in the garden when Jesus was arrested. It was a relative of Malchus and the guy whose ear Peter cut off. Mark 14:47-52. But one of those who stood by drew his sword, Peter, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill scripture. And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet. Over his naked body, they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. This is all the interesting stuff that you don't get in one thing. So this also happened. So there were some people in that crowd that were Jesus' followers. And at the arrest, somebody notices, hey, okay, you would think that when the 11 run away, you would run away too. But somehow after that, he decides, I better get out of town. When they come, because they're coming to, they obviously notice, they come to grab him, and he scoots. He's wearing his night garment. He's sleeping, and he come out to see what's happening. I guess he saw the crowd going by or something. And he just lets us know the dude runs away in his nudie booties. I mean, he's just, all you see is a rear end going down the hill. And, you know, I don't know how you explain that when you get home, but you won't believe what happened, honey. Yeah. Luke 22:46-49-51. I'll finish here. This is still the same event. A lot happens here, man. It's just, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? So they ask. And one of them, Peter. So we missed that part too. The other one just says Peter did it. But they all ask. And Peter doesn't wait for an answer. He just whips out the sword and lops off a dude's ear. And if that's all the better you are with a sword, that you miss an entire body and catch the ear, I mean, he wasn't trying to take his ear off. He was trying to kill him. And I mean, he's not a swordsman. You know what I mean? Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. He touched his ear and healed him, which was the last healing Jesus performed, was a guy who came to have him killed. And we will wrap up there. It is complex. I don't know how long, if all these things were put into one book, it would be a book about as long as the four, you know what I mean? But it's always interesting to see not only what the other people saw, but what they thought was important. That fascinates me. And one person decides to tell us that he healed the ear of the guy who come to arrest him. And he told Peter, you know, I believe it says somewhere, one of them, it says, the time for such things has passed, which is a big statement, because all through the Old Testament, I mean, what they're doing makes sense with everything they know. Without grace in the law, God called people to draw their swords all the time. You know, go do this, do that, defend this, defend that, you know, stand your ground, do this, you know, kill them all, that sort of stuff. And when Jesus says the time for that has passed, I see it as a big statement. You know, others may see it as that never happens in the New Testament ever. It's gone from the time Jesus says that. Nowhere in the New Testament until you get to Revelations is there, you know, fire and brimstone and all the other stuff. So it's interesting. He's changing the covenant already. That's over. That's not how this is going to happen. Love's going to do it. It can now, because I'm dying. The Holy Spirit's coming inside of you. Now it can be done, whereas it couldn't be done without it. So any questions, comments, criticisms?
I have one.
Yes.
Okay. So when they were going to arrest Jesus, and how when he said, I am he, and everybody fell back because of the power of mm-hmm. God, is that anything similar of like if when you're praying and how people say they're slain in the spirit and you fall backwards?
I don't know.
Similar to that?
I don't know. I assume.
I had that happen to me. That's why I asked. And
it's a strange event, isn't it? I've had it happen to me, and it's it seems to be a charismatic thing, but call it what you will, but I was there and it happened. I don't put any spiritual power into it. I don't build any theology around it. All I can say is that it happened. And so I think that when I read that, but it could have been anything. I mean, he could have done it any way he wanted to. He didn't wave his hand. He didn't just, he just said, I'm he, and you know, and
yep.
So, I mean, understand this is a culmination of a giant spiritual battle. We talk about all the things that happen and how involved Satan is in this and all the demon possessions. And we're going, what? There's a reason there's all these demon possessions. Satan is doing the opposite of what Jesus is doing. The two powers are culminating. They're fighting. They're in this garden. There's things going on. Satan is doing everything he can do. He's demanded to take Peter and sift him like wheat. The power of God and the power of Lucifer are showing up at this time. I mean, stuff's happening. I mean, and if you don't see spiritual stuff in this, you could miss it. I mean, this is really big. I mean, this is the most important thing that ever happened in history and ever will. And so he's actively involved. He can't do anything about it, but he tries. So his little face shows up here and there. And I think the last time we hear about him pretty much in the Jesus account is when Judas kills himself. Mm. You know, it just, and I often ask you to draw the distinction between Judas and Peter. Both of them did pretty much the same thing. Peter was turned and used to help his brothers along. Judas had nothing. He was abandoned. Jesus said, I will intercede for you. Satan said to Judas, you're on your own. As always, what did you do? You turned in the Son of God. What did you do? And that's what he always does. Go ahead, do it. Go ahead, do it. And as soon as you do it, oh, you can't be forgiven for that. He's a jerk. I mean, there's no other way to put it. And yeah, it's interesting, hon. It is. I think that all the time. I don't know enough about it to say anything theologically, to say okay. That's what it is. I just know it happened, and I was there when it happened once. So we'll just leave it at that.
Okay.
What's that?
What verse are we?
We were on 51, I believe. Am I correct?
You're jumping in other books.
Oh, yeah. Well, there's so much there that gets missed by Matthew. That right. I mean, all that yeah. stuff. And besides, I did all that research. I gotta use it. Yeah, if I type that, you have to hear it. That's the best way to put it. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you, and as always, Lord, I just thank you for these folks. And Lord, just their desire to know you, just quench it. Let your word seep deep into their hearts and souls and change them. And anything that I said that wasn't from you, just let it go its own way. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Have a good night.